I want to talk to you tonight on the subject of Satan or the devil, and I want to do that because for 3 weeks we've talked about the Adamic nature, or what's wrong with human beings, and talked about our bent towards doing the wrong, and some things that have come to us through the sin of Adam down through time. And everything that's broken inside of human beings is really heightened because there's a being in the universe with other beings, demons, that is taking advantage of what's broken inside of us. So it's just not that you and I have a bent towards something, but there's evil is systematized. Ephesians chapter 6 will talk about we battle against princes and principalities. Evil is organized so that our weakness is going to be systematically preyed upon. It's like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And so you can talk, and we talked for 3 weeks about how terrible it is that we have been bent in a certain way and what God is doing to redeem us. But then again, and I'll move on from here, that again is heightened because there is a devil who knows our weaknesses and seeks to exploit them. Now, when you think about Satan, we're just doing Bible study here. All right, this is a little different than Sunday morning. One of the things that people talk about quite frequently is they say, well, where did he come from? And I want to talk to you about what he did, but I just want to make a point here in passing for 12 or 15 minutes, which when a preacher says that, it's never 12 or 15 minutes, but good intentions and all. Because the origin of Satan is something that I think many people would be surprised to know is disputed. We know he's here. We know he was in the garden. How he got here, that's something that theologians and great believers have been talking about for some time, because I would argue that the Bible isn't clear how he got here. I would argue that the Bible isn't clear about his origins. I've said to people when they ask, where did the devil come from? And I say, I don't know. And then, of course, they try to really inform you. And it's like, no, I know all those scriptures. I know what you're saying. I'm just saying that the Bible isn't clear, that the scriptures that are used are highly poetic and would be difficult to align in a certain direction. Now, you have some who say that the devil was created evil. And the reason that he was created evil was that God gave human beings a choice in who they would serve. And so the devil was created an evil being so that we would have a choice. Now, the issue with that is that it's a deduction based on the evidence that seems to present itself. The Bible never actually does say that the devil was created evil, as far as I know. What you do have, and my friend Rick Ballard wrote, he very much believes that the devil was created evil, and he put it in a pamphlet. But, you know, the scriptures that you would use here, I'm just looking at what he had. One thing that he would point out, his understanding of scripture is that Satan has always been Satan. And you have, he would point out 1 John 3:8 here, where the Bible says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And he would say the beginning is his beginning. It's not that he has sinned from the beginning of Eden. He has sinned from the beginning. He was a sinner from the beginning. John 8:44 which says, Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And so again, he's saying from the beginning, he was a murderer. It's not that, Rick would say, it's not that he was created good and then became something that he wasn't created. From the very beginning, he was a murderer. From the very beginning, he was a sinner. He was created that way. Rick would point out, and he does here, that in the Bible, sin always begins with human beings, never the devil. And we looked at that, how through Adam, sin entered the world. Not the sin. Rick would say the devil didn't bring sin. Adam brought sin. He would say Adam would be the first that came. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. There's 1 Corinthians 15:21. But you have Romans 5:12. Therefore, it's through one man sin entered the world. So he would define world as the cosmos. Sin came through man, he would say, and death through sin. So there is that point of view, and don't tell Rick that I, you know, didn't say that he was right. He may very well be right. But again, the Bible never says Satan was created evil. He was created a tempter so that we would have a choice. Although again, Rick would say, but those scriptures seem pretty definitive to me. That's important, you know. From the beginning means his beginning. And so that would be, if that's what your understanding of beginning there is, and then if that's not your understanding, then what is the beginning that's being talked about would be the next question. You know. Now others would say that Satan was created good, perhaps an angel, and he fell into sin. I'm just pointing this out because in the last 50 years, this church has had pastors who believed both things. We haven't had this discussion.
Yeah, that's okay.
Okay. Ask Pastor Rudd what he thinks. I don't know. There's different sides of this point. Now, that may very well be because, you know, philosophically, a lot of people say it's easier for me to believe that God is going to judge Satan if he was created good and then fell, but then how could God judge him if he was created evil? And so, that's a philosophical discussion, not a theological one, because the Bible doesn't have that discussion. So then you're talking about what is the philosophical issues related to justice as it relates to God. Now, the issue with the idea that Satan was an angel that fell is that you've really only got three passages, and the passages could really go either way. You have the first one in Isaiah 14, and it won't be on your screens. And I picked up an NASB, a New American Standard Bible, and I need to get a New King James. This one I can see, and it's laid out well, and I think it's probably close to where you are, but if you're on a device and that's the way you read the Bible, this is a New American Standard. But just very quickly, Isaiah chapter 14 would be one of those. And we looked at this verse, this passage several months ago, because this is one that people would say that this is evidence that Satan was created good. He was an angel and he fell. In Isaiah 14 verse 4, it says, "Take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." So this is king of Babylon, at least that's the way it sits up. And it talks about verses 4, 5, 6, 7. It talks about, let me just read quickly. Sometimes you can read it quick and you can explain it. "Against the king of Babylon and say how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples to in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth in the shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, 'Since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us.' Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet with you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations and the thrones." Now, let me just run back there. I think he's talking about the king of Babylon who had conquered the world at that point. He was the greatest ruler of his day. And so he had conquered kings and kingdoms. The Babylonians had swept through the known world at that time, at least the Middle East. And then he's cast down. Now, a lot of people think this would be Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar was lofty and exalted himself, and for 7 years he was cast down, and he ate grass in the field, and he was just basically humbled completely. And so that could be what he's talking about, because he had conquered and conquered, and he had defeated rulers, but then the whole earth was at rest and quiet, verse 7, and everybody's happy because he's been broken. You go down to verse 9, and it says that the kings in the grave are excited to see you coming, which is an interesting way, because he had been the greatest king over all the land. He had been the king of kings of his day. And all these kings that he killed are in the grave, but here he comes, and he's just like the rest of them. And so they're rejoicing that he's come down. They respond, verse 10, and say to you, even you have been made weak as we, you have become like us. And so this guy who had this massive ego and had been humbled in his life, now in death he's even more humbled. And so, verse 11, your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, the worms of your covering. And then verse 12, you have a passage that people would say that that's now talking about Satan. You've been talking about the king of Babylon, but now there's a shift. Now again, what's the evidence of the shift? That would be, how would you prove that between verse 11 and 12, there's a definite shift? Well, that doesn't always get well established. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O son of the morning star, son of dawn. Son of morning star is Lucifer, so that's where the term Lucifer comes from. How you fallen, O son of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, you who weaken the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of heaven. I'll sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you shall be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the nations? Can you go back to the book of Daniel? That's sort of when you read about what Nebuchadnezzar was saying about how lofty and how great he was, And I can't grab the words there, but it precedes him being cast down. It sort of looks like him in that he's cast down and people are looking at you. Particularly, you can see them watching him graze in a field like a cow for 7 years and saying, is this the guy who scared everybody? I think that's something there. But notice it's the man. Now, verse 21, let me just skip. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their father. So the judgment of this king or this person is even against his family. So some would say, well, they're in the middle. That's talking about Satan. But then it sets up as the king of Babylon. Verse 6, he subdued nations. Verse 9, the kings rejoice in his death. Verse 12, he weakened the nations. Verse 16, he's a man. Verse 20, he ruined his own country. Because you have ruined your country, you have slain your people. And then verse 21, he has sons. So you look at it and you say, well, I want to lift myself up above the clouds. I want to be like a god. You can say, well, that sounds like an angel trying to usurp the authority of God. But on the other hand, you take the other parts, you could say, yeah, but it sort of sounds like a king who just has an ego complex, and that's a poetic way of talking about it. And I mean, what do you do with Satan when it talks about his sons, you know, those kinds? So again, you say, well, see, that's not a clear passage. It could go either way. And I tend to think that it probably goes towards the king. You have Ezekiel chapter 28, and I'll try to just mention that real brief because I didn't do a good job with Isaiah there. But you have the same issue. I'll put it that way. You have the same issue in Ezekiel 28, talking about the king of Tyre. You have a lot of this similar language. Again, you get there in the middle, it talks about this person who had the seal of perfection. He was full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. That's verse 12. Talk about verse 14, an anointed cherub. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones. It would be very easy, again, to say, that sounds like an angelic being to me. On the other hand, you have verse 2, which says he's a man. You have verse 4 that says that he was putting gold and silver in his treasuries. You have verse 5 that says he was a great trader. You have verse 16 or verse 7 that says he invaded the nations. You have verse 10 that says he was killed. You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. It doesn't sound like Romans chapter or Revelation 20 where it says that Satan will and his angels will be thrown in the lake of fire. This guy is killed by people, by strangers. And so, again, you have the issue. Is it a king and the language is sort of lofty and poetic to describe his ego that he's going to... Because remember, so many of the deities claim to be gods. When you talk about the pharaohs, you talk about those ancient people, you talk about the Romans, many of them claim to be gods. So is that what it's driving at? It's mocking the king of Tyre and saying, you claim to be a god, you claim to be above. Well, not so. You know, people point out there that verse 13, it says you were in Eden, the garden of God. But again, if you go over to Ezekiel 31, it also talks about the Pharaoh as being the great cedar in the Eden of God. And nobody would say that's the Eden. So... or the Garden of Eden, and so the Eden there could be a paradise. You were in a paradise. Your nation was blessed. And so, again, Ezekiel, again, you could say, well, it's an angel, but then you've got all those other characteristics that seem to say, no, it is a man. It seems to be a king to me. So, and then you have Revelation chapter 12, and I'm really going to take 3 minutes there. Oh boy, how to take 3 minutes on Revelation 12. Notice the timeline. Great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. It's a big woman. A really big woman. Clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, crown with 12 stars. And she was pregnant. You wonder who the father would be. And she was with child. She cried out, being in labor and pain, give birth. Now, I hope that you buy the fact that that's probably symbolic. Some say that's Israel about to give birth to Jesus. Church of God, writers have held that that was the early morning church about to give birth to new converts. Nobody says it's Eve, though. Here's a woman about to give birth. Verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns. The heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. So this great red dragon. 7 heads, 10 horns. The woman's got to be symbolic of something, but what's the dragon symbolic of? 7 heads, 10 horns. Now in verse 13, there's a beast. The dragon isn't around all that long. A beast rises up, 13:1, a beast rises up, it's got 7 heads and 10 horns too. So you got a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, next chapter, you got a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. And verse 2 says, and the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, later on in chapter 17, just quickly here, I'm just trying to confuse you tonight. Is it working? Okay. Well, let me see if I can circle around, as the president's girl will say. Verse 17 is talking about the beast now. Verse 9, it says, here's wisdom, the seven heads are seven mountains, which the woman sits, and are seven kings. Verse 12, the ten horns you saw are ten kingdoms which have not yet received, or ten kings which have not received their kingdom. So it seems to be a political entity. So the beast, seven heads or seven kings, but it's also seven mountains on which it sits. Rome is called the city of seven mountains. So the beast, seven heads, sits on seven mountains. The great red dragon also has seven heads, seven heads, ten horns. Seems like the dragon and the beast are in the same place. So you look at the dragon, and it's got seven heads. Are those seven mountains that it sits on too? In other words, it's the beast and the dragon. The seven heads is symbolic of where it's at. Where is it physically located? It's in the city of seven heads, which would be Rome, probably. But the point is that the devil? Great red dragon. Is he an angel or a dragon? Because there seems to be a lot of symbolism here. Is this more of a political entity than the actual dragon? I didn't clear anything up there, did I? So then you go on down and gives birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled in the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there should be nourished for 1,260 days. So this woman, it's either got to be Israel giving birth to Jesus or it's got to be the early morning church giving birth to new converts. Okay. So this is get you into the New Testament. Verse 7, and then there was war in heaven. Then, it doesn't say then, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, the seven-head, ten-horned dragon. And his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, just called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying, now, devil's thrown down now. Salvation and power, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren have been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. See, the issue with all that is that if he's talking about Israel giving birth to Christ or the church, if the woman is Israel giving birth to Christ or the church having new converts, and out of that, because the dragon's trying to either crush Christ or crush the new converts, and so Michael's fighting in the heavens against the dragon, but the people are able to defeat the dragon because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. That doesn't sound like it happened before Adam and Eve. That's the point. See, even people who would say there's a coming in the future is the 3.5-year tribulation. That's where they get that, the 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. You almost would then have to put those verses about this great war between the devil or the dragon or this political entity and Michael and his angels and the forces of good fighting. You'd almost have to put it still yet to come in the 3.5 years. Because that's the context. But it's very hard to get those verses of this war in heaven before Adam. before Adam. So then it seems to be something symbolic. The dragon is representative of, I think, probably the Roman Empire being used of Satan to crush the church. I mean, Satan is trying to crush the church. He's trying to crush what God is doing in Jesus. And how is he doing it? It's as he's inhabiting the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is his tool to destroy Christ in the church. So there's this great war going on, and there are stars that are being struck down. Who are the stars? I think the stars then are the followers of Jesus Christ. Remember when Adam or Abraham was told that your seed will be as the stars in the sky. The children, the people of your covenant will be as the stars. And when you look at the first and second and third centuries, Satan was striking down the stars. 11 out of the 12 disciples were struck down by the Roman Empire, essentially. Satan was inhabiting that empire to bring war against the church, against the forces of good. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So again, it's convoluted. The bottom line is, if that's sequential, you can't get those verses pre-Adam. There's no scenario that you can do that. So then what are you left with? Well, you're left with Isaiah, which could be the king of Babylon. You're left with Ezekiel, which could be the king of Tyre. You're left with this that you can't put before Adam. So what have you got? So you're back to the original point. I don't know where Satan came from. Because those would be the point. You could say, well, he was an angel. He fell. But then you got 1 Peter and you got Jude that says, the angels that kept not their first estate are bound in chains reserved for judgment. So if all the angels, if there was a rebellion in heaven and all the angels sinned, Peter and Jude said that they're all in chains. Well, then how did Satan escape? If he was an angel who fell, all those guys are in chains. So again, it's not clear where the devil and his angels came from. It seems clear to a lot of people, and I'm just pointing out that you ought to do due diligence with Scripture. It's not always that simple. I watch these TV preachers and it's so easy. It's like, no, it's not that clear. So again, you're back to this issue of, I don't know where he came from, but I know he's here. Not important where he came from. What's important is what we're going to do about him right now in our lives, because he's here. And what is he doing? Well, he's deceiving and he's accusing. The Bible, he's known as a great accuser. When you look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, how does he come to Eve? How does he come to Adam? He comes deceptive. First of all, in appearance, he comes as a serpent. So he comes deceptive in appearance. 2 Corinthians will talk about him coming as an angel of light. That means however Satan approaches you and I, it's not like you would probably think he's going to come. He masquerades. He comes in the shape of whatever that image is, whatever you think a serial killer looks like. No, he comes as an angel of light. He comes as the girl of your dreams. Some of you found that out. It's like a married a devil. Yes, you did marry a devil. He's deceptive in appearance, and he's deceptive in purpose. Comes to Eve, and he doesn't come to damn her soul. He comes to just make sure she got her theology right. Did God really say that? Have you heard him right? That's all I'm not asking you to do anything. I'm not asking you to cosmically rebel. I'm not asking you to join the kingdom of darkness. All I want to know is if you're sure you heard God right. That's all I want to know. He comes deceptive in appearance. He comes deceptive in purpose. He comes to deceive about the goodness of God. Because how does he come? First of all, he comes as the accuser of God. There's a hook in what he says. He said, did God really say that? God knows the minute you eat from the tree of good and evil, you'll know things that he doesn't want you to know. And the hook there is questioning the goodness of God. There's things that God is withholding from you. There's not a good reason why he would withhold it from you, but he's withholding it from you. He comes, first of all, as the accuser of God. And that works, doesn't it? I mean, that's still what's happening in the world. He comes and, I mean, that's how sin works. You know, God, he doesn't let you drink any of the good stuff. Doesn't like you. He doesn't want you to have relations with people before you get married. It's that seems tough, man. I don't know how a good God could be so strict in that way. And you know, that was part of my thinking growing up. And you hear that in the church a lot from kids growing up. And it's from the devil. I thought when I gave my life to Christ that I was giving my life to a miserable existence, but it was better than going to hell. You know. What I found a minute after I got saved was the greatest joy I've ever had in my life flooded my soul. I found I was accepting life. But I thought I was losing life. And in one sense, I was losing my life to gain a better life, to have his life. But it's amazing how many people are still in their 20s and 30s believing, you know what, if I give my life to Christ, I'll have to give up everything that's fun. So I'm going to wait till I get the cancer diagnosis to do it. You know? That's what Satan was doing with Eve. God wants to keep this knowledge from you. And again, if you're here tonight and you're saying, you know what, I'm struggling with giving my life to Jesus because of the things I know God will take from me. He'll take that relationship. He'll take that habit I like. He'll take this fun thing I enjoy. I just know that he will. He'll take my weekends from me. That's of the devil. Because there is no greater life in the world than serving Jesus Christ. There isn't. So the devil comes deceptive. He comes questioning the goodness and wisdom of God. He comes questioning the motives of God. And he's been doing that a long time. So he comes as a deceiver and accuser. He comes as a tempter. You see that when Jesus is being tempted. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become the bread. You need provision. Then the devil takes them up to the holy city and sits them on the pinnacle and says, throw yourself down. The angels will take care of you. Don't worry about it. And then he takes them and shows them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory and said, if you'll worship me, you can have all this. Let's talk about it in a lot of different ways, but there's a temptation to sin for provision. You want the bread, right? You need provision. I'm here to tempt you to disobey God to get the bread. Is he doing that today? Absolutely. How many people in the world today are not in God's will because they're trying to make a living? They are seeking things. And if you were to talk to them and say, listen, you're not where God wants you to be, they would say, I got a family to feed. Provision. You got to have bread, right? and six cars and four houses. But you got to have bread. Bread. Are people still pursuing Satan? Are they still being tempted by, you know, he takes them up to the pinnacle and says, throw yourself down. I don't know what the temptation there is to throw yourself off. I've never been there. The only people who I would see doing stupid stuff like that are jumping off bridges and putting it on YouTube. They're doing it for popularity. I don't know if there was a temptation for Jesus. But there is that temptation to be popular, to have excitement in life. And then, of course, all the kingdoms of the world, there's a lust, there's a draw, there's a temptation to power. I have to tell you, because you live it, I live it. Is there still a tempter who's trying to get me to disobey the Word of God out of provision and because I don't want to disappoint people or because I want to impress people for popularity? Is there still a temptation to power, security? Yeah. So he's the accuser, he's the deceiver, he's the tempter. And when you look at the New Testament, he's also the oppressor. And that's a different subject. But so many of the people that Jesus healed were demon-possessed. How does a person become possessed? How do they become oppressed? And there's a difference in being oppressed and possessed. But he's out to bind to the degree that he's able. Thank God Jesus doesn't let him do what he wants to do. That dog's on a chain. Dog's on a chain. But when you get into the circle of his chain, when you get into his realm, when you're in places that he controls, when you're around things that he controls, there's an oppressive spirit that can come into your life. You can still be, I believe, demon-possessed. Now, it's interesting, you older ones may not know this. One of the things that people laugh about, this part of humor today, is that white people like to watch serial killer shows. I don't know where that came from, but there's probably a lot of truth to it. I watch a lot of serial killer shows. I don't know why, but it's like, But I'll tell you something about the serial killers. When they get caught and interviewed, a lot of them say, I couldn't stop myself. You know, Ted Bundy was the most prolific serial killer back in the day. And Bundy, when he was interviewed later in life, he used the term entity. He said, I couldn't control the entity. It took over me. The entity. I think that's a demon. I watched another serial. They all blend together now. He used the word entity. It's like at some point, I couldn't stop myself. It was an impulse. And something took over my body. The entity, Bundy would say. You know, and he's out to oppress. But he's also out to oppress or possess. Again, I believe he's bound. I believe at the cross he's on the chain. But if you wander in and you engage in things like witchcraft, Ouija boards, you get around some of the devilish music that's in the world. You get around people who worship him. You get around places that are completely without restraint in terms of drug use and sexual practice. You get out into his domain, there's oppression and there's possession that's still in the world today. I really do believe that. So yeah, you talk about us, we got our own issues, but praise the Lord. Let me go back and reiterate last week. Through the new birth, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, through the daily walk with Jesus Christ, even though there may have been a bent in our life, we are given victory over sin. That means we also have victory over Satan. It means we also have victory over Satan. You think about it. He's a deceiver. What have we got? We got the Word and the Spirit. We ought not be deceived. You say he's the accuser of us. What have we got when Satan accuses us and says we're not saved, we're not right, God wouldn't love us? We got the blood of Jesus Christ. We can overcome that by the power of the blood of the Lamb. You say, well, he distorts what God, he distorts God's feelings for us. He distorts God's intentions for us. What have we got? We got the Son of God hanging on a cross. That's God's intentions for us. It's always been love. He loved us before we knew it. Talk about temptation. What have we got? He's the tempter. He's trying to play on any nature that's bent towards sin in our heart. What have we got? We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got victory over sin. Got that, you know. Again, you know, he cannot possess or oppress us without our permission. I honestly do believe that. I was talking to someone in my office the other day, and they were talking about all of the periods in their life since they've come to Christ when they were oppressed and possessed of Satan. And didn't use any scripture, though. It's not in the book. It's not in the book. There's victory over Satan. Victory over Satan. We overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Amen. Did I clear anything up, or have I left you in a fog? I'm sorry if I did.